One of the great things that I'm thankful for about our connection and to other churches in our area, and in particular right now to our connection with our friends over at New Albany, is that we're sharing in this series together that we've been going through. And I actually had a guest speaker lined up for today, and so I did not prepare anything for today because I had a guest speaker lined up for today. And then the guest speaker backed out right around Thursday. And so I was able to text Rachel, who's going through this series with us. I was like, hey, how about you just give me your sermon today for Sunday? So I want you to know that, like, most of this stuff is actually her work. I'll do my best by it, but it's her work. I've changed things to make stories mine, but also and modify a few things that fit better for us, but I'm not here to plagiarize anybody's work. This is a lot of Rachel's work. I'm just telling you that, okay? One of the things she had in here was a song by U2, in particular Bono. Anybody familiar with U2, one of the most popular rock bands of all time? She has lyrics to a song here. I thought we could do better. Let's just play it. Yeah? Can we hear Bono? Are we good to do Bono? Yeah? Okay. All right. Just take a listen for a couple minutes here. Uh-oh. That's exciting for Sunday morning, isn't it? So, such good words, but just gets us going for the day. Yeah, Sunday Bloody Sunday by Bono. Written in 1983, but it could have been written just yesterday, honestly. Some of those lyrics, it could have just come straight out of the Ukraine war. Could have come straight from the Gaza Strip in Palestine. It could have come from Detroit or Chicago or literally anybody, anywhere else on the planet. But released by U2, the Irish rock band, in 1983, not a direct description of particularly one conflict in Ireland. However, he had a couple of events in mind. In 1920, 30 people were killed in the Irish War for Independence, Bloody Sunday. And then there was another one in 1972, 26 unarmed civilians killed by British soldiers, deeply embedded in the conflict between Protestants and Catholics in the island of Ireland. Bono was said to be contrasting the bloody Sundays of 1920 and 1972 and the resurrection of Jesus on a Sunday. Those things happen on a Sunday. How long? How long must we sing this song? How long? From 1920 to 1972, 52 years from 1972 to 2024, how many? 52. Yeah, 52 years. We've been singing that song for 104 years, and that song could very well be sung for millennia before that. It's ironic, don't you think? It's another song. The song names a human condition that we seem to never get past. We've confused the love of power for the power of love. That's the theme for today. We've confused the love of power for the power of love on a bloody Sunday where we name the realities of oppression, war, politics, power held in tension with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because every Sunday we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. This confusion's been severe for centuries, defining moment that was the debut of Jesus at his trial on a Friday. We call it Good Friday. Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, is where we're going to look at it today. We've been on a journey with Jesus through the season of Lent. We started with the upper room and then praying in the garden, and then Judas's betrayal, Jesus' arrest, and then Peter's denial. And then after Jesus had been questioned by the council of religious elders, he stood trial before the Roman government, the prefect Pontius Pilate, and then the Jewish ruler Herod Antipas. And Jesus' future hung in the balance. The struggle of power was on full display. Let's read it here. Luke 23, verse 1. Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Messiah, a king." So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." But they insisted, "He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teachings. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here." On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he had hoped that to see him perform a sign of some sort. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. There's a love of power that tempts us day in and day out. Now, we don't have to be in charge of a nation or hold a particular position or have a leadership position. We don't have to have like some sort of influence. We just have to possess a deep, yet sometimes broken desire to be on the winning side. Now, this is the season of March Madness. How many enjoy a little March Madness bracket buster challenge thing? Yeah, actually not so many. I'm surprised. Like, I love March Madness. You fill out your brackets, you pick your winner, you cheer for them, you pick another winner, you cheer for them, and then you pick another winner because, you know, you don't always pick the right one the first time. Sports rivals are so much fun. I love the sports rivals. I was talking to a guy down in Miami. We were kind of recruiting him to part of our KDI staff, and I was telling him we got a four-month cohort starting in Kalamazoo in August. Kalamazoo, Michigan. Michigan is beautiful, okay? It really is. It's beautiful up there, especially in the summer. It sucks right now. It's beautiful in the summer. I was like, "You're going to love it." He's like, "You speak so positively of Michigan. Aren't you from Ohio? You're supposed to hate Michigan." I'm like, "Oh, so you've heard. Yes, we hate Michigan, but they occupy a beautiful piece of land in the warm months. Because the four-month incubator will end in December. It's going to suck. It will be terrible up there then. But it's beautiful every other time. I love a great sports rivalry. It's a lot of fun. But what happens when taking sides creates division, and then division breeds hate? Division brings hate. And division and hate then become too often brutal parts of our human condition. We bring hate. We bring division to our relationships around. Jesus stood before two political extremes, if you will. You've got Pilate, who's pledged his allegiance to the Roman Empire, and his job was to protect the empire. Then you have Herod, who's leveraged his religious affiliations for power and oppressive privilege. So you have the Roman representative and the Jewish representative, both in positions of power. Two political camps. One that claims its core mission was peace. Pax Romana, Roman peace, peace by force. And the other leverages its position of religiosity for political gain. His religious identity became his pathway to power. Let this be a cautionary tale for you and I and the whole world. You see how these two powers become oppressive over everybody. There's a temptation to go political, to smush our identity with one political party or one candidate, giving a person a false sense of identity. This is my team. These are my people. And by extension, these people over here are not my people. They are my enemy. I can't figure out why Republicans and Democrats view each other as enemies. We're still all Americans. We're still on the same team. And yet they fight each other as if they're the ones trying to destroy from within. Sometimes, if left unchecked, our political affiliations can give us a false sense of security and identity, tempting us to grab onto the love of power. I identify red. I identify blue. I have to keep power within my color scheme. I love power. Let's be clear. Jesus was political. It's actually what got Jesus crucified. He was political. His very way of life was so offensive, so countercultural, that he became a threat to the seemingly powerful people that surrounded him. I think it's interesting that Pontius Pilate is characterized in Luke's gospel as a hesitant instrument of the Roman Empire. Three times in the gospel of Luke, Pilate states, he doesn't find any fault in Jesus. I find no fault in this man. That's why he sends him on to Herod, like, you do something with him. I don't see anything wrong with the guy. But before we paint Pilate as some good guy, like, oh, Pilate, he's great. He's the man. No, that's important. It's important to know that Pilate was more than just some obscure figure in Jesus' passion. The religious authorities didn't have the power to sentence Jesus to death. So the Jewish people couldn't do it. It had to come from a Roman official. They needed Rome to do that. So Pilate was the solution to their problem. Pilate is the Roman prefect. He's the answer for them. He has the power to sentence Jesus to be crucified. He was described by Jewish first century historian Josephus as greedy, inflexible, cruel, and an oppressive thief. Pilate was no good dude, all right? Let's not just think Pilate was just trying to like, oh, he seems fine. No, Pilate had a lot of other issues going on. Luke tells us this is Luke 13:1. There were some present at the time who told Jesus about the Galilean whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. He had messed with their sacrifices. Pilate had quite a few run-ins with first-century Jews, ultimately leading to his being ousted from his position 3 years after Jesus' trial. Pilate loved power, but yet, not only Pilate, Herod Antipas loved power as well. So who's Herod? Jesus' story begins with Herod the Great. If you were here during our Advent series, you might remember Reggie preaching on Herod. This would be the father of the guy we're talking about today. So Herod the Great has passed away shortly after Jesus' birth. Now, none of Herod's sons are the leader Herod was, and so his territory was divided between his sons. Herod Antipas, that's the guy that we're talking about today, and then Philip, known as Herod Philip, and then Archelaus, Herod the Great's sister Salome. So they functioned as regional leaders. They were client kings of the Roman government. Herod Antipas, the one we're talking about today, the one that Luke mentions, had jurisdiction over Galilee and Perea. So that was the area Jesus had spent most of his time in. So Pilate's like, Herod, you got jurisdiction over this. You take care of it. Well, and he happened to be in Jerusalem at that time. So that territory was the area where Jesus was. It's also where John the Baptist was. This was the same Herod who threw a party and after a few drinks promised his stepdaughter anything she wanted if she would just dance for them. And just for kicks, she asked for the head of John the Baptist and Herod complied. This is the kind of guy we're talking about here. He beheaded John the Baptist. Power, privilege, oppression. That's the name of the game for the Herods and the Pilates of the world. So Pilate sent Jesus to Herod. And what's Herod's response? Here's Luke 23:8. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased because for a long time he'd been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he had hoped to see him perform some sort of sign. So Herod was pumped. He's like, sweet, Jesus is coming to see me? Nice. I've been wanting to see this guy. He wanted to experience what he believed was some kind of traveling miracle worker. Herod was ready for some religious sign. He wanted to see something cool out of Jesus. But Jesus did not comply. Do you see what's happening here? Herod, the client king of the religion, was face-to-face with the King of Kings. And Herod actually believed that he had some sort of power over Jesus. But he doesn't. Because Jesus holds all the power. And what does Jesus do with his power? Here's verse 9. Herod plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there, vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. Jesus rejected the love of power. Why does this matter? Why does it matter that Jesus rejected political or religious power that was available to him right at that moment? It matters because throughout our history as followers of Jesus, we've been tempted to grab hold to the love of power, to subtly and not so subtly equate God's will with the will of the state. From Constantine's commandeering the cross as a flag in battle in the 4th century, to the Christian Crusades, to ways in which the Bible and religious faith has been wielded as a weapon against people on the margins, to slavery, to our modern-day treatment of LGBTQIA+, genocide of entire native populations throughout the globe. Friends, if we're not careful, we followers of Jesus can use the sword of the Spirit to attempt to literally cut down and cut out whole groups of people from the kingdom of God. The love of power is dangerous. It's seductive. And so we've got to be careful. Let's talk politics for just a second. Jesus' politics, don't worry. Look, no matter who your candidate of choice is, they're never going to be your savior. Can we settle on that? They seem to be narrowing it down to the two oldest candidates possible in the country. Neither one of them are going to save us. Neither one of them. Folks might attempt to place their future in the hands of a Pilate or even a Herod when they're making their political candidate choice the end-all, be-all. But people know that they can manipulate their candidate by saying just the right things to stir up the love of power in both camps. It happens on both sides. Luke chapter 23, verse 2 says, "They began to accuse him, saying, 'We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Messiah, a king.'" They're like, hey, listen, he's trying to do things that you won't like. Let me say the right words so that you'll get stirred up about it as stirred up as I am. And then when that didn't work, here's verse 5, he stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee, he's come all the way here. Now he's doing it here. Come on, Pilate, you got to do something about it. Jesus doesn't acknowledge Caesar's power and authority. Jesus claimed to be a true king. Besides, he, too, is one of those rebellious Galileans. You got to do something about it. Do something about it, Pilate. The religious leaders knew how to push Pilate's buttons. How many of us, when we feel like we're losing ground or when the argument isn't going our way, when fear has a hold of us, do we stir up the crowd in our attempt to hang on to power, to maintain some sort of semblance of control? Let me just push the buttons of fear for everybody. Let me just manipulate the situation so it turns out for my benefit. It's a power play, and clearly it is the love of power. But Jesus gives us a different way. Jesus has like a third way, a new politic, if you will. And it's this, it's the way of suffering. Jesus gives us the way of suffering. Jesus stood before the people with political power, and he chose silence. He chose silence. Trusting that God would be his defender, he chose to suffer as a pathway to healing and reconciliation. And that's counterintuitive, isn't it? It's like, why would he do that? We'd rather defend. I use words too much. You know, like, that's my go-to. I'll just keep talking until I'm convincing you of what I need you to be convinced of. But Jesus didn't bother with any words. At the time when you would think, this is where the Sermon on the Mount should come. He should convince all the people in the courtroom. Convince them all. But no. He leads us in a different way. He's not blind to the fact that he could say something to set the record straight. But there's something bigger happening here. Here's a description of what's become known as the suffering servant from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 53, 4 through 7, he says, "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed. We, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." Jesus suffered. He took on the pain and suffering of the world right in front of those who were the worst offenders. Jesus might say, "I would die for you in secret," but this was very public what he was going for. The politicos thought they had power, and yet in this display of silence and suffering, Jesus absorbs the power in the room. He's not going to play the game by their rules. He's not going to buy the lie that only the strongest arm rules. Jesus gives us a new politic, a new definition of power. The God of the universe came from heaven to earth and moved into the neighborhood. He lived our human experience. He lived all the joys and all the delights that he could experience, and all the pain, all the downright awful things, all the suffering as well. He experienced it all as a first century Palestinian Jew living under the occupation of Rome. Many of us have spent our entire lives living with the assumption that power, and by extension leadership, looks a certain way, smells a certain way, has inherent qualities and characteristics. But what if the most successful leaders serve? What if the most effective leaders are known by their humility? Paul said it this way of Jesus, Philippians 2, 5 through 8. "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Jesus Christ, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used by his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking on the very appearance as a man, a human, and humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross." This is deity, God, humbling himself enough to become human and even dying. Suffering means embracing the invitation to serve God and one another. And at the cross, Jesus made it clear that we must reject the seductive love of power, and instead embrace the power of love. The power of love transforms broken people. It brings together fractured communities, and yes, even war-torn countries. Jesus modeled this love in a way that the world hadn't experienced it before, the love that turns the other cheek, the love that would rather be killed than to kill, a love that embraces its enemies, a love that elevates folks on the margins, a love that reconciles relationships. It lavishes the whole world with a wide swath of grace. It's ironic to think that even in this moment for Jesus, he's seeking to reconcile the relationship of Pilate and Herod. They were enemies before, and then they became friends. Sure, they have a common enemy, but the reconciliation is what Jesus does, because that's who Jesus is. Healers heal, saviors save, redeemers redeem. We see the power of Jesus' love throughout human history when folks like Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. engaged the civil rights movement through nonviolent resistance. He was inspired by Mahatma Gandhi, who had read Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and it shaped his servant leadership. Do you see the train? Love wins. The power of love transforms entire communities and cities. Yes, it has the power to transform the whole world. Love wins. Grace wins. How long must we sing this song? How long? We're called to follow Jesus. We're called to follow his example. We're called to follow him, not distantly like Peter did, like we talked about a while back. Instead, we're supposed to follow him closely. And so as our political system ramps up this year, I urge you to continue to follow Jesus' example, to reject the love of power and receive the power of love. Victory sometimes looks like loss. Jesus' victory on the cross, by all accounts, everywhere else, it didn't look like a victory. That looked like a loss. Love often looks like weakness, like we're setting ourselves back or setting ourselves aside, like we don't have any power. But Jesus provides us an example of the power of love. Let's pray. God, we thank you that Jesus gave us this example, even though it's hard for us to reckon with. It's hard for us to understand it. We do love power. We want to hang on to power. We don't want to take a loss. We don't want to look like losers. We don't want to be weak. We want to show strength. We want to show we have power. But Lord, may we understand that love brings a whole different kind of power. That it actually can transform entire communities from the ground up. That it can do something at the heart level that power cannot do. It brings authentic change. It brings something that people want to be a part of. So Lord, may we embrace the power of love and reject the love of power. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.